Mark 15, I'll pray before we begin. Lord God, thank you that we can meet here and read your word. Please still our minds, open our hearts to what you have to say to us tonight. Lord, may your word dwell richly in us. We pray for Bryson as he speaks, that he will speak truthfully and faithfully and clearly from your word. Amen. All right, so Mark 15, starting at verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them as he usually did. "Do you want me to release you, the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the Pentarium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling to their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take any of it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, Eli, Samabith," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Of all the amazing things that Jesus does in Mark's gospel, and there's been a few, walking on water, feeding thousands of people at a time with just a little bit of bread and a few fish, changing the weather, raising a dead girl to life. Jesus has done bewildering things. And yet, out of all the amazing things that he does in Mark's gospel, the most amazing is his death. You can tell that Mark thinks that because of the disproportionate interest that Mark takes in Jesus' death. So, for example, Jesus himself has been talking about his death for 7 chapters now. And ever since chapter 11, when Jesus first entered Jerusalem, it's as if Mark's gospel has gone into slow motion so as to help focus our attention on what has been coming. Mark's gospel, remember, it's the fast and furious gospel. It's the one where everything happens one after the other after the other. Not so much these past few chapters. It's all slowed down with a lot more detail. Back in chapter one covered a time period of about 6 months. This chapter covers a time period of about 6 hours. And the clear impression that Mark gives us is that the most important thing Jesus ever did was die. So why? What's exactly the big deal about Jesus' death? Well, in tonight's chapter, Mark tells us. And it all begins with Jesus being depicted as an extraordinary king. Look back at how the chapter started. Very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Okay, we're picking things up immediately where we left off last Sunday. Jesus has been betrayed, he's been deserted, he's been denied by his own disciples, and now he is isolated and alone in the hands of his enemies. But Jesus' enemies do not just want to arrest him and get him off the streets. They want him dead. However, for that to happen, they need Roman permission. So off to Pilate they go, because Pilate is the local Roman governor. This guy has the power to kill people. Jesus has never stood before anyone as powerful as Pilate before. Their opening exchange is intriguing. Verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. Now it is worth noticing here that the way Mark organises his gospel, Jesus' words here to Pilate are the very last thing he says before his final cry from the cross. It is as if in Mark, this accusation of being king of the Jews, which Jesus all but agrees with, it's as if these are Jesus' last definitive words to his enemies. And it throws emphasis on this phrase, king of the Jews, which up until now has never before appeared in Mark's gospel. And yet from this point on, it's all through the chapter like a rash. In verse 9, Pilate goes out to the crowd and sarcastically asks them, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" There it is again. Verse 11, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead." "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. There it is again. The crowd is getting ugly though. They're shouting louder and louder. So Pilate gives in. He hands Jesus over to be flogged and executed. The soldiers mock Jesus by ramming a crown of thorns onto his head and calling out to him in verse 18, "Hail, King of the Jews!" There's that phrase again. And then finally, after they've had their fun, the soldiers take Jesus out, unceremoniously strip him and crucify him. Verse 26, and the written notice of the charge against him read, "King of the Jews." This phrase, "King of the Jews," never before used in Mark's gospel, but it keeps coming up now over and over and over again. And it's because, for us, the readers of Mark, it makes the scene so incredibly ironic and doubly tragic Because we know that that's exactly who Jesus is. The entire flow of the gospel up until this point has been telling us that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's the King of everything. He's the Christ. He's God's appointed ruler over all creation. And because we, the reader, know this, Mark's repetition of the phrase, King of the Jews, King of the Jews, King of the Jews, even though Jesus' enemies are using it in a belittling way, all it's doing is actually making his enemies look all the more stupid for not recognizing the truth of it. It's a bit like standing in front of the Mona Lisa. Imagine you and I both standing in front of what is arguably the greatest painting in the entire world. And I turn and say to you, you know, I don't know that Leonardo da Vinci quite got her smile right. I reckon I could have done a bit better than that. Now imagine that. You and I standing in front of the Mona Lisa, and I'm seriously suggesting that I could do better. That's not going to make you think any less of the Mona Lisa. All that's going to tell you is what an idiot I am. That is what is happening with Jesus' enemies. They're trying to mock him by calling him the King of the Jews, but all it's really doing is it's telling us more about them than Jesus. All it's really doing is telling us how foolish they are for not recognizing how extraordinary a king he is. The same thing happens with all the other insults that now start flying around the place. Verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." Mark includes this in his description of the crucifixion because he wants us to feel the irony of it. It's meant to be an insult about how pathetic Jesus is. It's actually describing how powerful he is because that's exactly what's happening. He is destroying the temple as they speak. His death is about to make the temple completely obsolete. We thought about it 2 weeks ago. We're going to get to it again in a moment. But here in this moment, you've got these people thinking that they're trash-talking Jesus about destroying the temple, and all they're doing is making themselves look like fools because that's exactly what he's doing while they're trash-talking him. Look what happens in verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others. Can't even save himself. Again, Mark goes out of his way to include this insult because of the irony. Jesus is still saving others, precisely at that moment, by deliberately not saving himself. It's not that he can't come down from the cross. Man, he's the Son of God. The nails are not holding him there. Love is. And so even in their mocking, Jesus' enemies are unwittingly declaring just how glorious this Jesus is as a king. And Mark includes it all in the way he writes his account, so as to highlight the magnificence of King Jesus. That's why you hardly get any of the gory details in Mark's description of the crucifixion. Crucifixions were notoriously bloody, awful events. Mark's description is very brief and very matter of fact. They took him away and crucified him. Because Mark does not want us to feel sorry for King Jesus. He wants us to submit to King Jesus. And he wants us to see that here is a king so extraordinary that even the insults of his enemies and even a bloody execution cannot hide that. But he goes on, because this extraordinary king is about to make an extraordinary sacrifice. Verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now the sixth hour there, if that's what your translation has, it's a reference to the sixth hour of daylight. So we're talking about the middle of the day. And in the middle of the day, darkness engulfs the whole land. As a reader of Mark, bells are going off in our head. Because two chapters ago, Jesus described the ramifications of the Jewish temple being destroyed as being so massive that it would be as if the very sun stopped giving light. Well, the sun has just stopped giving light. And as readers of Mark, we are meant to see, therefore, that the moment of the temple's destruction is nigh. It's happening. Something beyond our imagination is occurring. Something with cosmic, earth-shattering consequences is unfolding as God's Christ hangs pinned to the timber of a Roman cross. And Jesus' words take us to the proportions of what is going on here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. It's in the form of a question, not because Jesus does not know the reason why he's being forsaken. He knows exactly why. He's been talking about it for chapters. Jesus' words are in the form of a question because that's how the psalm begins. It is a gut-wrenching psalm about the inconceivable horror of being abandoned by the God who made you. It's a psalm about God's king feeling far from God and almost drowning in a sea of grief and panic. It is a psalm of unimaginable torment. And that is where Jesus was on the cross. As his heavenly Father, who back in chapter 1 said, "You are my son whom I love." And now on the cross says nothing. My God, why have you forsaken me? And look, I'm the first to admit that I'm not really sure what's going on here. There is a mystery to this. In what sense can God the Father forsake God the Son? How does that work that two persons within the Trinity could ever somehow be apart? I don't know. But what I do know is that as Jesus hung terrified in the dark on the cross, something profoundly traumatic was happening within God himself. And suddenly, all these other things that Jesus has previously said in Mark's gospel, suddenly they all rush into the text. All these things that Jesus had been talking about earlier, about being able to bring forgiveness for sins, and how he's come not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, and how he talked about pouring out his own blood to bring in a new covenant with God, and how in the Garden of Gethsemane he pleaded with his heavenly Father to take some sort of cup from him. Suddenly all these other things that have been in Mark's gospel up until now, suddenly they all rush into this cry from Jesus from the cross, and suddenly we, the reader, are left with this incredible but horrific realization. He's going through what we should be going through. He's sacrificing himself for us. That's why he's being forsaken. He's experiencing the punishment of our sin, because that's what punishment from sin deserves. It deserves being forsaken by God. That's what we deserve. But he's going through it. But he's never done anything wrong. We've just read all of Mark's gospel. He's never done anything wrong. And yet here on the crosses, it's as if he's got my sins and your sins and on him. He's taking the full weight of God's judgment. So we won't ever have to. That's extraordinary. What a sacrifice. it's a measure of what a sacrifice it is, because please notice that he does not cry out from physical pain here. He's crying out from spiritual pain. He's crying out from being forsaken by God. Because the physical pain of being flogged, the pain of having your back turned into a bloody pulp, the pain of having nails driven through your arms and your legs, the humiliation of being stripped naked in public and have people insult you and spit on you, the trauma of being hoisted into the air and gasping for breath while your whole body is racked with cramps that are just getting more harder and worse and worse, that's nothing compared to the terror of the God of all the universe removing every single thing of goodness from your life. And that's what Jesus went through. In the dark, on the cross, in our place. An extraordinary king. What an extraordinary sacrifice. Man, it brings in an extraordinary kingdom. That's reflected by what happens next. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, this confession by a centurion that Jesus is the Son of God, it's fascinating on a whole range of levels. Mark has not used the phrase Son of God very much at all up until now. There's been a lot of talk about Jesus being the Son of Man. Son of God, not so much. Way back in the very first verse of the entire gospel, Mark introduced everything as the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God himself has twice declared that Jesus is his Son, once at Jesus' baptism, another time at the Transfiguration. But apart from that, there's only been a couple of other times when unclean spirits have fallen down, begged Jesus for mercy, and identified him as the Son of God. And so it's almost as if this phrase, this title, Son of God, it's almost as if Mark has been reserving it for those truly special moments when someone absolutely gets who Jesus is. You know those moments when they see past what the world sees and they truly see who this Jesus is. And who sees it here? A centurion. A Roman soldier. A non-Jew. It's a telling moment, because it is telegraphing to us that Jesus' death on the cross has broken the barrier of just Israel being God's people anymore. And how now the opportunity to be God's people has flooded out to all the nations. That's why there in verse 38, it's as if God himself reaches down from heaven and tears the curtain in two from top to bottom. Because what Jesus had spoken about two chapters ago has now happened. The Jewish temple is as good as destroyed, because it is never going to be needed again. Because from now on, with King Jesus having died in our place, the gates of forgiveness have been flung open to anyone and everyone to now be restored to God. And suddenly, again, all this stuff that Jesus has already been talking about in Mark's gospel, suddenly it all comes rushing back into the text. All this stuff that Jesus has been talking about something called the kingdom of God and how it was going to grow from a really small beginning, but then grow into a massive kingdom, and how it will be revealed through servanthood, and how it's a kingdom that you can't earn by doing things, but it's a kingdom that you humbly accept like a little child asking for help, and how the people in this kingdom will have their sins forgiven, and how the people in this kingdom will be restored to God, and how the people in this kingdom will be made whole, and how this kingdom, how this kingdom will be for everyone. And here at the moment of Jesus' death, the kingdom has arrived. And as it reverberates out from the cross, like ripples on a pond, even a Roman centurion presiding over Jesus' execution, even he can be in it. Even we can be in it. So what's the big deal about Jesus' death? Everything in every way. Why is Mark so fixated with it? An extraordinary king, so sublime that even when people try to insult him, it only shows how foolish they are. That king makes an extraordinary sacrifice. He gives up his very self to be forsaken by God so that we will never have to be, so that everything we've ever done wrong can be wiped away, so that no matter who you are, we can be forgiven and take a place in an extraordinary kingdom. That's the big deal of Jesus' death. And it is precisely at this moment and for these reasons that I'm honestly struggling to know how to finish off this talk. I can't do justice to this chapter. I don't have an interesting story. I don't have a nifty illustration to tell you, because this passage describes something so astonishingly unparalleled that no story or no illustration can possibly do it justice. God's Son, are you hearing this? God's Son was nailed to a cross so as to save us into a kingdom that we don't deserve. It is impossible to overstate the importance of that. If we understand even the first thing about this, it changes everything. Everything. God wants you to know that if the direction of your life is not being governed by Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, if what you are wanting out of this life is not being guided by Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, if the way you think about yourself is not being molded by Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, if the way that you are treating other people is not being shaped by Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, if your career choices and your plans for the future are not being impacted by Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, if your desires and your priorities and how you evaluate ideas is not being influenced by Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, if what you spend time doing for the remainder of this week is not affected by Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, if that's not happening for you, you are missing out on the great purpose of your life. Jesus Christ died and was willingly forsaken by his heavenly Father so we could be restored to the God who made us, so that we could be part of a kingdom with others also restored to God. That's why you were made. That's why God put you on this earth. That's why Jesus' death is important. That's why everything we've read in Mark's gospel has been building to this chapter, this remarkable day when an extraordinary king made an extraordinary sacrifice so that you and I, we get to be in an extraordinary kingdom. Let me pray. Father, thank you for all that you have done for us through your Son, our Saviour, our King. Father, thank you for all that Jesus went through for us. Thank you that you have brought us into your kingdom, not because we deserve it, but because of what Jesus went through on that cross. Amen.